The following message is the 28th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 5, verses 13 through 16a, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 15, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. As with our study of Romans, we are rapidly coming to an end of this study as well. We find ourselves tonight in verses 13 through 18. As James is bringing this letter to a close, he is continuing to instruct us in the principles of true religion. That is, there is a way that Christians are to conduct themselves. In the varying circumstances of life, in the various opportunities, James here speaks of the conditions in which we very commonly find ourselves. And he tells us that in those conditions there is a proper response to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. He addresses three cases. He speaks of those who are afflicted, those who are joyful or cheerful, and those who are sick. Our feelings, our emotions, whether it be in grief or it be in joy, our emotions as Christians are to be expressed in a very different way that is true of the world. There is a proper response for the Christian in difficulty. And there is a proper response of the Christian in circumstances of happiness and joy. You'll recall that over the last few verses, James has been speaking about the subject of being oppressed for righteousness' sake. He has also spoken of the manner in which we are to respond to that reality in terms of patience and in terms of guarding our lips. And so it is here. We are to respond to the circumstances, especially the difficult circumstances that James describes in our text tonight, we are to respond not in cursing, but in blessing. Not in the uttering of imprecations and oaths, but in praise and in prayer and even in song. But he addresses three conditions. The first and the last are like one another in a certain way, in that they both are difficult providences. The one in the middle is a bit easier to take, isn't it? If anyone is cheerful, James says. Well, in this text, as we take up its reading in verse 13, I'll read through to verse 18, though we'll not cover the entirety of this text this evening. Is anyone among you suffering, or is anyone afflicted? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing, or as the King James has, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, or will deliver the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James begins by addressing the condition of affliction or suffering. He says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. James' subject here is very general and very broad. Even as farther on in the text, he speaks of that peculiar or special kind of suffering that comes with illness. So he seems to speak here quite broadly. It may be that he is referring to some outward affliction. It may be, indeed, a religious persecution. It may be some trial that has come upon us from without, as we've seen in the preceding verses, where there are those who seek to oppress the people of Christ. What he says also applies, however, to those trials which are inward, those trials of the mind, and those trials of the heart. Not to physical conflicts or material trials, but to spiritual conflicts and spiritual trials. In the opening of the letter, James also addressed the question of our trials or afflictions. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or into manifold trials. And as Psalm 34 and verse 19 says, indeed, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It is impossible to characterize them all. They come in a great variety of shapes. They come in a great variety of intensity. They come with a great variety of duration. But there are indeed manifold trials that are the portion of the Christian. Some of these trials are common to all men. But in other cases, these afflictions, these trials, are those that are particular to Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake. What is the proper way to act in such a circumstance? From what quarter, taking into view what we've already seen in this chapter that James has had to say on the subject of trials and afflictions, from what quarter or in what way is deliverance to be obtained? The way of the world, especially where the source of the trial is outside of ourselves, the way of the world is to strike out at our oppressor, to return evil for evil. In many cases, the way in which folk respond is to hurl curses at man and at God. Some folk choose to fidget and to seethe and to spew out the noxious fumes of a discontented and an impatient heart in the midst of trials. But James says, let him pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. James calls our attention to the fact that our God is seated upon a throne of grace, and that he is ready to hear our petitions as much as to hear our praise and our worship. That he is ready to be entreated for those mercies which we stand in need of. That our God is not indifferent. He has not isolated himself from those things which trouble us. He's not betaken himself to some distant place where he cannot be bothered. But he is accessible. He is very near, the scripture says, to those who call upon him. He will be found by those who seek him. James says, pray. Go to him who is seated upon the throne of grace and pour out your heart. Such seasons are not the time necessarily of great formality in prayer. There are occasions for that. It's not a time in which we should be reluctant in prayer, as though we were treading on forbidden ground, but it is a time to pour out our hearts and to tell God what he already knows, which is how we feel, how we really feel, even if the tale is not that pretty to hear. But to lay the matter out before the Lord exactly as we feel it, knowing that he reads our hearts in any case and knows how we feel. Being honest with him and honest with ourselves. James says, let him pray. Let him lay the matter before God. We are not to rise up in defiance against God because we find ourselves in affliction. That's the way of the world. We are not to sink into despair. That likewise is the way of the world. We're not to murmur. We're not to rebel. We're not to bring false charges against men or against God. But we are to go to prayer. Now, the solution that James gives us here is not elaborately described, is it? Let him pray. And the assumptions of that admonition is that this is not only a good thing to do in these circumstances or circumstances like this, but this is the best thing to do. James says, is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. And for what are we to pray? Well, the temptation, of course, is to pray for our immediate deliverance from whatever trial it is. Lord, please take this away. Lord, please take that away. Lord, please bring this to an end. Lord, please bring that to an end. And that's proper. However, our concern at the throne of grace needs to be larger than that. We need to be also praying for grace to sustain us in that trial for as long as it is God's will that we be in that trial. We are not meant to bear up under the trials that God's providence brings us into in our own strength. We will find that the arm of flesh is pitifully weak. We will find that we are utterly unequal to the great trials that come upon us. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. You remember the thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced. Repeatedly, he prays for its removal. And the answer was no. At least for a considerable season, it was no. That Paul might learn, he says, that God's grace is sufficient for him. We are to pray for wisdom. Wisdom that we might know how to go out and how to come in the midst of that trial. So as to bear a good testimony before a watching world. So as to bear a good testimony before our loved ones and our neighbors. So as to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bring honor to God. And not cause our weakness to be the occasion of shame coming to Him. But to pray for wisdom. To pray for strength. To pray indeed that we might know His blessing. And to acknowledge. It's not all a shopping list, brethren. The kind of prayer that James here is commending to us also will involve an acknowledging of God's wisdom. It is to be able to say, as we go to the throne of grace, it is good that I have been afflicted. Your wisdom, Lord, has crafted this trial for me. That you are working out purposes which ultimately will fall out to your glory and to my good. We need to acknowledge God's wisdom, God's justice, and even His goodness in all that has come upon us. And seek the blessings that we stand in need of as matters of sovereign, undeserved grace. Now, this kind of response in affliction carries with it its own blessing. And what I mean by this is that entering into the seasons of prayer that ought to go with seasons of affliction will have a calming and a strengthening influence on you. John Adams says, we cannot enter the secret place and lift up our souls to God without being lightened and strengthened and calmed, raised as on a rock above the surrounding waters. And on how many occasions, brethren, have we found that to be true? We've gone into the prayer closet full of anxiety and anxious about many things concerning the affliction itself, many things concerning the effect of that affliction on those we love, many things that trouble the soul, and the soul is all stirred up within us. And we come out of the closet with peace and calmness and quietness of spirit. That comes from communing with God. That's the result of fellowship with God. And then, of course, coming to a throne of grace, we can legitimately look for a gracious answer. It's not wrong coming to the throne of God, which the Bible explicitly says is a throne of grace set there that we might receive grace and help in time of trouble. It is not wrong to go to the throne of grace expecting a gracious reply. We should expect a gracious reply. We should expect the Lord to answer either in the deliverance of our affliction or in grace sufficient to enable us to bear it until His will is fulfilled. But I want to read a few passages of Scripture. The first of them is found in Psalm 50, simply for our encouragement. Psalm 50, verses 14 through 17. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, that is, in the midst of your affliction. If I understand what Asaph here is saying, in the midst of your affliction, don't forget to do your duties. Don't forget that you're still a husband and a father, a wife, a mother, a brother or a sister, a workman, a parent, whatever it may be. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's not a bad promise, is it? Begin with thanksgiving. Do your duty. Call upon me. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. There's something in that for us, isn't there? And there's something in that for God. He will be glorified. In Psalm 107, I'll read the opening 8 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. The psalmist here describes a great trial that has come upon God's people. This may be written during the days of the captivity. We simply don't know anything about the setting. But he speaks of God's people wandering, hungry and thirsty, their souls fainting within them. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. The Bible gives us great encouragements to call on the Lord. He inclines his ear to hear us. He does not turn us away as though we had no relation to him. But he hears, and he delivers, and we glorify him. Now James goes on in this text, and if it's possible to shift gears more dramatically than he does in the next phrase, I don't know how it could be. Having said, if any is afflicted, or if any one among you is suffering, let him pray. Then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Or as again the King James says, let him sing psalms. Are you joyful? Are you happy? As you assess your circumstances, are things going well? With no particular pressure from without? You're not conscious of any great war going on within? You're not at this moment wrestling with some besetting sin? You've enjoyed some victory over your indwelling sin? God's meeting you in the secret place? God is blessing you in your reading of the scriptures and in your fellowship with him and in your fellowship with God's people, in your labors at the job, your labors at home? You find yourself having come out into a broad place. It's almost like being in Canaan. What are you supposed to do in circumstances like that? God is smiling on you outwardly. God is smiling on you inwardly. He surrounded you with very evident tokens of his grace. He's given you many reasons to thank him and to praise him. Well, if that's your case, sing. Is that not what James says? Is any cheerful? Let him sing. That's the proper response in such seasons. Now, it's not the only seasons when it's proper to sing. That is, to give voice, to give cheerful voice, to add melody to our praises. You'll remember Paul and Silas chained in a Philippian jail. And what are they doing at midnight? They're singing. And so conditions in which God's smiling upon us in every way are not the only conditions where it is proper to sing, but how much more fitting is it to do so when God has brought us into a wide place and into a land flowing with milk and honey? Even as prayer becomes him who is afflicted, so praise becomes him who is merry. And this is not to be done just in public. It's not to be done just in the assembly of God's people at the stated seasons of God's public worship. It's to be done privately. It's to be done in families. It's to be done throughout the day as we have occasion to recall the blessings that God has so evidently bestowed upon us. Do you ever, my Christian brother or sister, just break out into song? As the overflow of the joy that's in your heart over what God has done for you? Well, the Bible calls us to that. It's good medicine, isn't it? The scripture says. And it's appropriate in those seasons. It's easy to remember God in seasons of affliction. We don't seem to find it so easy to remember him in seasons of prosperity and joy. But we ought to. I think this may be something of what Paul had in mind when he spoke to the Ephesians about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I wonder, brethren, how much we rob ourselves of some of the great joys of the Christian life by neglecting the taking up of God's praises, not on the Lord's Day, in the public worship of God, but driving down the road. Do you ever just break out in amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. James says, is anyone among you sick? Here's the third condition that he addresses. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some of you have already told me you've been waiting for this passage. What does this mean? Someone asked me this morning if I would be opening this verse tonight, and my response was, well, that depends on what happens when I speak. It may open it or it may cloud it. But nonetheless, James says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I do think that James here speaks of a special kind of affliction. He is speaking of the enduring, and I've been tried to be careful in selecting words, but you can't qualify everything you say in every way that it likely can be misunderstood. But I think James is speaking of those circumstances in which we find ourselves enduring serious injury or illness. I do not think, and I'll tell you why in a moment, I do not think that this admonition was meant to be taken up on the occasion of minor injuries or minor sicknesses, such as may be expected to respond to the use of modest means. If one of our number catches a cold, or if one of you breaks your pinky, don't call me. It's not that I don't care, but I'm not coming. Now, does that sound cold? Yeah. No. Yes, it does. It may be. It may be. But the point is, that's not what this text is really about. Now, I deduce that that's the case not only from common sense, but also from the fact that James cites the example of Elijah. And in the case that is cited, Elijah's prayers were not offered to God in a minor matter, but his prayers were offered to God as part of God's rebuke on an apostate king and an apostate nation. Israel had not just hit a small bump in the road. The nation was not just involved in a minor trial. The sword of God's judgment was hanging over the nation because of their idolatry. And God was preparing to sweep them into hell. And Elijah prayed. He prayed that the Lord would shut the heavens and bring them to such straits that they would look up to him and not to their idols. The admonition that is found in this text about calling upon the elders of the church and the elders coming and praying over the one who is ill and anointing with oil, this admonition seems designed for those occasions when the illness or the injury is severe, or when the use of ordinary means holds out an uncertain hope of recovery. When the afflicted is more than ordinarily cast upon God as his hope of deliverance. Now, we could use many examples, but I think you get the picture. We should not call for, nor should the elders of the church come for a cold, though the picture changes quite dramatically when the illness is a cancer. Now, where the line is, I can't tell you. And perhaps we're not to look for such a line. We are to use common sense. But under such circumstances, where the injury is illness or is serious, and where or the illness is serious, under those circumstances, there's not only a greater need for intercessory prayer, much more than if a Band-Aid needs to be applied or a small splint needs to be applied or a bit of cold medicine needs to be administered. There's much more need for intercessory prayer in those serious cases. But not only a greater need for intercessory prayer, but a greater need for the exhortations and consolations of God's Word. In those seasons, folk ordinarily are more open to the impressions of the Word of God than they are at other times. So James is speaking of serious circumstances. The object of the presence and the prayers of the elders in such cases is to plead for the sufferer. I believe that he is there, that the elder or the elders are there to represent the congregation, to represent the church, who obviously cannot in mass come to the sickbed. but to represent the entire church body in interceding for the sufferer before God's mercy seat, asking for them what the whole congregation is asking for them in the prayer meeting and in their homes, which is for God's grace to support them during this affliction, for God's grace ultimately to deliver them, and for God's grace to sanctify the affliction to their spiritual good. But the elders' prayer, or prayers, does not have any mysterious magical power. Much less is this so of the oil of anointing that was applied in such cases. There's nothing magical about the oil. It is true that in the age and culture in which James wrote, that oil of various kinds was regarded as having medicinal properties. You see this referred to, for example, in Mark 6:13 and Luke 10:34. But I don't think that is the purpose for the anointing with oil of which James speaks. He speaks of illness or injury of every kind. And not even the ancients believed that the anointing of oil had medicinal value in every circumstance. In this setting, the anointing with oil was a symbol. Now, what it was a symbol? I can suggest two things. A symbol of God's grace, perhaps a symbol of God's Spirit. But nonetheless, a symbol. A symbol of the living God's intervention. A symbol that the case has been put before Him, who alone can secure a certain cure. Verse 15, James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now that sounds like a guarantee. But let's be careful. Although James speaks here in categorical terms, he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." This, in fact, is not a guaranteed result of the prayers of the elders, and it's not a guaranteed result of the application of the oil of anointing. We see the same kind of categorical language used by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Our Lord says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That sounds very straightforward, doesn't it? But yet we know that there's an important qualification that goes with those words. John tells us about it in his first epistle. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 is always proper to interpret Scripture with Scripture. There are many statements in the Bible which, if taken in isolation from one another, lead us into false doctrine and false practice, and in this case, into false expectations. One would almost say that our Lord, as well as James, is declaring a doctrine of plug in a prayer and out pops an answer. But that's not at all what they are doing. There is a qualifier, and John speaks of it in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him," that is in Christ, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The key phrase is according to his will. And that qualifier needs to be attached to every prayer. If not stated, it needs to be remembered. That a yes to our prayer in the way that we have framed it is not necessarily what God intends to do. That is not necessarily his will. I remember again the example of the Apostle Paul. Repeatedly, he had asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh. This messenger of Satan, he calls it, which troubled him greatly. This affliction, which burdened him greatly. And God's answer was no. Yes was not according to his will. God was teaching Paul something. My grace is sufficient for you. And learning that lesson was more important than being delivered from the thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't like that, do we? We want a yes, no maybe, but a yes. We certainly don't want to hear no. But do we, brethren, really believe that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose? Do we believe that? Do we believe that that affliction, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how painful and distressing and vexing it may be, that God has designed it to convey to us a lesson? It may be that it is to learn the same lesson that Paul learned. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything but me, God is saying. You don't need anything. You don't need to be well in your body. You don't need to be delivered from your warring with your indwelling sin. What you need is me. But whatever the lesson, when our Lord speaks a prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in very categorical terms, there is that qualifier. And indeed, we should assume that the same qualification applies here in James 5. And the prayer of faith will save, and the word save there simply means deliver, will deliver the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. James goes on to say, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In some cases, our injuries or our illness is the direct result of our sin. It's not always the case, but very frequently it is. Now, what we are suffering, what we are enduring, can be traced directly back either to a single act of sin or to a pattern of sin in a certain area. James here envisions these cases. But again, though he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, the forgiveness of which he speaks does not come automatically. It does not come by virtue of the elders being called and praying over you. It does not come from the anointing of oil. It comes from God's grace. But it comes from God's grace in those circumstances in which he has graciously offered to forgive sins. God has not suspended all of the rest of what he has said. Because we have called for the elders of the church, been prayed over, and been anointed with oil. Forgiveness does not come regardless of the spiritual state of the sufferer. Is the sufferer repentant? If the illness or the injury, whatever it may be, can be traced to specific sin, if as the result of drunkenness you've been hit by a car, that sin has led to your injury. Not only does your body need to be healed, but that sin needs to be forgiven and forsaken. Are you repentant? Does the individual confess his sins which have led to his being on a bed of sickness? Or does he stubbornly refuse to acknowledge them? There's no prayer on earth that can bring the forgiveness of God for anyone if they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge their sins. There's no oil of anointing that will cleanse away. Does the individual pray for himself? Does he renew his faith in Christ as the means of receiving God's blessing? Well, then and only then can he expect forgiveness, no matter how many prayers are offered, no matter how many barrels of oil are poured on him. And thus James says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed not just of your illness, but healed of your sins as well. Now, James has made many categorical statements in this letter, hasn't he? Many statements in which we've had to step back and say there are qualifying principles to be found elsewhere in the scriptures. That the things James says have something of the flavor of the book of Proverbs. Very categorical statements, very concise statements, very pointed statements, and yet statements that require to be measured in the light of the rest of Scripture. Well, so it is here. James speaks of those circumstances in which Christians find themselves. Whether it be that of affliction or illness or injury, or it be that of rejoicing and joy and happiness. One of the things I'm going to miss when we're finished with James is the commentary by John Adam. It's an amazing volume. It may be the best thing that's ever been written on the Epistle of James. But I want to close tonight by reading a somewhat lengthy paragraph from Adam. He says, let us turn to spiritual account, that is, to our profit, all our varied states and frames. We are here subject to many changes of condition and feeling. At one time we are afflicted, at another we are merry. Now we are in the enjoyment of health, but then prostrated under a load of sickness. In all these circumstances, we should be properly exercised. In all these circumstances, we should act a Christian part suited to the circumstance. Our trials should lead us to the heavenly footstool and lead us to God for support under them and for deliverance from them, and above all for grace to reap from them the precious fruits of righteousness which they are fitted and designed to produce in the case of the faithful. Our mercies should open our mouths in thanksgiving. We should sing aloud of the divine loving kindness, and the sacrifice of praise should be offered not by the lip only, but by the life also. When stretched on beds of languishing, let us repair first and chiefly to the Lord Himself, but let us at the same time seek the counsels and the prayers of His people, especially of His servants. How many, Adam says, how many gather round them at such a season those who can hinder but cannot help them spiritually? Think about that for a moment. How many in a season in which they are in severe trouble gather around them counselors who cannot help them, and people who are not heavenly minded, and people who cannot direct them, much the less go with them to the throne of grace? How often, Adam says, do we see the newspaper and even the novel in the hand instead of the Bible? How often do we find the gossiping neighbor in the chamber in place of some wise heavenly counsel? Yet let us beware of the error of those who in danger is apprehended. Send for the minister or elder and seek his prayers as a kind of charm, as if they had a mystical, magical influence, as if they had a virtue like the extreme unction of the papists. Let us guard against everything of this sort. But nothing can be more suitable than to invite the presence of the elders of the church that they may administer counsel and comfort. To all the states or conditions of life, there are appropriate exercises. Let us engage in them, thus complying with the apostolic exhortation in the passage. But let us also here see the fact and the secret of prayer's power. The reality and the greatness of its power will come before us more fully in the verses that follow. And we'll take these up beginning at the end of verse 16 next Lord's Day. But here, Adam says, mark how it proves effectual for the saving of the sick, for the raising of them up, and for the securing the forgiveness of their sins. How does it prevail? What blessings it obtains? But the secret of this efficacy is here especially disclosed. It is faith. It is the prayer of faith to which the promises that have been made in this text are made. In proportion as it proceeds from and is pervaded by this grace, does it reach the loving heart and move the almighty arm of our Father in heaven. Destitute of it, destitute of faith, prayer is not heard. It is impotent, worthless. It is what we ask believing that we are to receive. Let us therefore remember this and plead, ever resting on the divine word, laying hold of its great promises, and above all of him in whom these promises are all yea and amen. Thus we shall not be sent away empty, whether it be for ourselves or for others, that we pour out our hearts at the mercy seat. Brethren, pray believing. Pray taking God at His word and expecting that God will answer graciously. Well, our time is gone. Does anyone have any questions about the material we've looked at tonight? Well, if not, let's pray. Our Father, regrettably, too many seasons have passed in which we have endured affliction without seriously bringing that affliction to the throne of grace. Lord, too many occasions have passed in which we have enjoyed your manifold blessings, and yet have not lifted our voice in thanksgiving and praise to you. Lord, how many times have we been afflicted in our bodies because of our sins? Lord, we do ask that you would help us to practice true religion in every season and in every circumstance. We pray, our Lord, that you will give us faith to pray, faith that will lay hold upon you, faith that answers appropriately to the richness of your grace and the largeness of your promises. Faith that remembers that having given us your Son, will you not with him grace us, freely give us all things? Our Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our many sins of unbelief. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, whether in rejoicing or in suffering, to live as Christians, as disciples of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to display in our lives the principles of true and saving religion. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.